OU Israel presents.
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Ki Teitze, a big 74 mitzvah parsha this week, the most mitzvah rich of all of the sedras. Recording and first broadcast of this show is Thursday, Yom Chamishi of Shabbat Parshat Ki Teitze, the ninth day of Elul 5767. The month is approaching its midpoint, and then the moon starts to wane, and Rosh Hashanah is approaching less than 3 weeks away. So we need a lot of soul-searching and introspection and resolution and self-improvement and communal improvement, and we'll see if our discussion of the mitzvot today has anything to help us in that direction. On the secular calendar, it is the 23rd of August, 07. We'll start the show as we usually do with Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130, and then I will introduce you to another chapter of Tehillim in a musical way. But first, Shir HaMa'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli Tehiyena Aznecha Kashivot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im avonot tishmoria Adonai miya amod, ki imacha haslicha lema'an tivare, ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi, velidvaro hocholti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim laboker, shomerim laboker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai hachesed v'harbe imo fedut, v'hu yifde et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem, viyotzieim mitzara lirvacha, umeafela laora, umishibud lageula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, vinomar amen. It is a widespread custom to recite Psalm 27, Lidavid, Hashem Ori V'yishi, morning and afternoon or evening, depending on which nusach you follow in prayer. Everyone does it in the morning. I'm talking about Ashkenazi Jews. I'm not aware of this custom, if it exists or not, in the Sephardi community. Ashkenazi Jews say L'David in the morning at the end of the services and after Arvit, at the end of Arvit, or at the end of Mincha. Throughout the month of Elul and into Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah, Aseret Yimei Teshuvah, Yom Kippur, the days leading up to Sukkot and the 7 days of Sukkot up to and including Hoshana Rabbah, not including Simchat Torah, also known as Shmini Atzeret. It is said for a period of 50 days, twice a day, and that means a total of 100 times, which I am sure has some significance. The last verse of this chapter of Tehillim, the 14th verse in Psalm 27, is Kaveh El Hashem, Chazak V'ya'ameitz Libecha V'Kaveh El Hashem. Translated into English, it would be, place your hope in God, strengthen yourself, and He will instill courage in your heart. And place your hope in God. A piece of advice to place your hope in God and strengthen yourself, appropriate all year round, but especially during this pre-Rosh Hashanah period, Kaveh El Hashem by Miami Boys Choir.
Kaveh El Hashem, Hazam Yam Metzid Rachov. Avi El Hashem. Azak v'yameitz v'becha. Azak v'yameitz v'becha. V'kavei El Hashem. Ayyoy! Kavei, kavei, kavei El Hashem. Azak v'yameitz v'becha. Azak v'yameitz v'becha. V'kavei El Hashem. El Hashem. Ayyoy, ayyoy, El Hashem.
All right, I want to present an old topic because as many times as I speak about it or write about it, I don't know if it gets across. And to me, it's a very important concept. Take, for example, mitzvot 535 and 536. These numbers are the numbers of Sefer HaChinuch in the order in which they occur in the Torah. 535 is the mitzvah of hanging someone's body after his execution when required. There are certain people who, let's say a public idol worshiper, tried and convicted, having been warned by witnesses, and witnesses testify against him, and everything goes smoothly, and the conclusion of the Beit Din is guilty, the person is to be executed. After execution, doctor checks that he's dead, his body is hung for a brief period of time on a post, and then 536, that someone hung should not be left overnight on the gallows. And he uses the term here on this list, gallows, but gallows to us has the connotation of a method of execution, which it was not. It was hanging the body after as part of the kapara process, as part of a deterrent for the population when they see this, and it was taken down relatively quickly out of respect to the human body, which is created in God's image. Okay, that's the prohibition. So, if a Sanhedrin were to execute somebody and hang the body and leave it overnight, they would be in violation of a Torah law. Question. If a person, not a criminal, not an avarion that is culpable for a death penalty, but a regular Jew dies, he is supposed to be buried post haste, and let's say he isn't. Let's say the body is left for a day without valid reason. There are certain reasons, like children coming to the funeral, and sometimes when it's a very prominent person, certain other people coming to the funeral might be a reason to delay, or whatever other valid excuse there would be according to the psak of a posek. But let's say it's not done like that. It's why didn't you bury your father immediately as you're supposed to, and why did you only schedule a funeral for 3 days later? Because I was on vacation and I didn't want to cut it short, or because I had a golf date. I don't know. Whatever the case may be. That is a violation of halacha also. Question, is it a Torah violation or rabbinic? And that is not even asking you, is it a violation? I'm telling you that it is. But I want to know whether it's a Torah violation or a rabbinic violation. You could qualify that if you want by saying it's a violation of the spirit of the law of the Torah. You like that?
Yeah.
Rather than the letter of the law, and rather than only, in quotes, a rabbinic prohibition. The fact of the matter is, it's a violation of the letter of the law of the Torah. The Torah prohibition is to not delay, without valid reason, not to delay the burial of any Jew. It is presented in the written word, in the Torah, in the context of someone who was tried, convicted, and executed for a capital offense, where there's a requirement of hanging the body and a prohibition of delaying burial. And the oral law, not rabbinic law, the oral law as taught to us by the rabbis, but the oral law of the Torah, is that this mitzvah, and this prohibition rather, applies to all dead. You understand the significance of what I'm saying? It is so easy to go in either of the other two directions. To say, well, the Torah doesn't mention anything about regular burial of the dead. True, we have the story of Avraham Avinu after Sarai Menu died. We don't know how long that took for him to acquire a burial place. We don't learn that from there. This is where we have a specific prohibition of burying as soon as possible a convicted felon. The Gemara teaches us that we are to understand in a kal vachomer way. Kal vachomer means if this rule applies to how much more so it would apply to someone who didn't do anything wrong and just died, if in fact it's a sign of kavod hamet, respect for the dead, which it is. But when the Gemara tells us that, they're doing more than legislating rabbinic law. They're even doing more than saying it's within the spirit of the law of the Torah to do it. They are telling us the definition of Torah law, which is a prohibition of unnecessarily delaying the burial of our dead. There are many examples like that. Take a look at... This works out a little differently, as you'll see in a moment. But the 546, the religious duty of building a parapet. A parapet in Hebrew is a ma'akeh. A ma'akeh, v'yasita ma'akeh legagecha, you shall build a parapet on your roof. They're talking here about a flat, habitable roof. If one has a steeped, whatever you call it, that kind of roof, where people don't go up, and it's not meant for that purpose, then there's no obligation to build a ma'akeh. But if you have a flat roof with a terrace that people are going to go on, you're obligated to build a wall of a certain minimum height as a protection from someone falling off. The flip side of that mitzvat aseh, and by the way, that mitzvat aseh carries with it a bracha, asher kiddishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu al la'asot ma'akeh. To make a ma'akeh. I was privileged to answer amen to that bracha for this building. For this building. When we were in the process of renovating completely, we went up to the roof, which is now closed in. But at that time it was not. It was an open roof. And we noticed that there was not a sufficiently high ma'akeh. We had one built. And we had the last piece of it held in waiting for a ceremony. We had some people up there, a little wine and cake, and Rabbi David Cohen at the time was the one who made the bracha and screwed in the last bolt of that ma'akeh, and then the workmen finished it. I so far have not been privileged, if you want to say, to actually own a home that has that situation that wasn't done already. The home that I'm in now has one already, so I didn't have the privilege of doing the mitzvah. The flip side of that mitzvah is mitzvah number 547, and that's not to leave a stumbling block to keep a dangerous object about. Now, this person who wrote this list, which is not me, I just copied it, already reworded this Isur to broaden its scope, which is correct because its scope is really broad. In other words, the context in the Torah, in this week's Sedra, which is Ki Teitze, not Shoftim, regardless of what it says on the cover, it says, V'yasita ma'akeh legagecha, make a parapet for your roof, v'lo tasim damim b'veitecha, something like that, and you shall not put blood in your house. Now that literally follows the command to build the fence around the roof, so one might think that the prohibition in the Torah is to leave a roof unfenced, which is, of course, forbidden. But the question is, what about other things? I have a flight of stairs, which doesn't have a banister. Am I obligated to put a railing there in order to protect people from falling and getting hurt or killed? For sure, yes. Is this rabbinic law? Is it rabbinic law inspired by the Torah law of V'lo tasim damim v'veitecha? Or is it part of the definition of that prohibition in the Torah? Answer number three is correct. It is part of the definition. Now, when you put a banister on a stairway, you do not make a bracha of Yasita Ma'akel Gagecha, because it isn't your roof. So in this case, in fine-tuning this mitzvah, the positive command is specifically for the roof. The prohibition of leaving anything hazardous, and this could be an uncovered pool in your backyard, this could be a flagstone that people trip on and get hurt, it could be a live wire that was not properly insulated, and all of those things are part of that Isur. But then, if you look in Shulchan Aruch does go further than the definition of the prohibition. Let me explain what I'm trying to say. The Torah says, build a fence around your roof so that you don't have a hazard that could cause someone injury or death. The Chachamim, our sages in the Gemara, explain that the prohibition of leaving a hazard goes well beyond your roof, to your yard, to your steps, to your home, to your property, to anything. And then they add rabbinic law in the spirit of this prohibition. For example, in a section in Shulchan Aruch called Hilchot, actually it's the Rambam that calls it this, Hilchot Shmirat HaNefesh VaHaGuf, preservation of the soul and body. It mentions things, of course it starts with Ma'akeh, because that's the Torah mitzvah, but then it uses that to inspire a whole bunch of other rabbinic legislation. For example, you're not allowed to put coins in your mouth. You ever see somebody standing at a bus stop fumbling for change, and he doesn't know where to put the coin he doesn't want to use any place, so he temporarily puts it between his lips while he's looking in his pocket. Now, I used to think, I grew up, and I'm sure many of us did, thinking that's what mothers say to their children. Get that money out of your mouth. It's full of germs. It's a halacha in Shulchan Aruch. The same, it's asur. It's an isur. It's asur me halacha. It's an isur derabanan, inspired by this prohibition of doing dangerous things or leaving hazards. And the Shulchan Aruch explains that if you listen to the explanation, it's a quaint way of saying a different thing the way we would say it today. They said possibly the coin is handled by so many people that one of those people was a dangerously ill person who got his or her saliva on it, which then dried, and when you put it in your mouth, you re-moisten the saliva and you could be harmed by it. Give me that in one word. Germs. That's what it means. It's osler. You're not allowed to drink from a river at nighttime when you can't see what's in the water. You can scoop up river water in a cup during the day because you could look in it and see that it's clear. All right, how clear it really is for microbes, I don't know.
We've been listening to a mini shiur given to the Torah Tidbits folders yesterday on the topic of mitzvot from Parshat Ki Teitzeh. We'll be right back. You are listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Re'eh. We're in the middle of a mini shiur about mitzvot in general, using specific examples from Parshat Ki Teitzeh. It certainly has enough mitzvot to give us those examples. It's got 74 of the Torah's 613 mitzvot. And we were discussing the topic, which broadens from the specific mitzvah, of avoiding hazards and dangers to oneself and to others.
You're not allowed to leave a knife on a table blade up. This you can't do, but there are many knives, let's say a big challah knife, sometimes has a kind of handle that you could put it down without thinking, and the blade is up. Person then reaches across to get something and could cut himself. Again, it sounds so common sense. Of course you shouldn't leave a knife with the blade up. It's forbidden by Jewish law in Shulchan Aruch. The same Shulchan Aruch, albeit a different volume,
that tells you that you have to fast on Yom Kippur and that you can't do this on Shabbat and you can't steal and you can't speak Lashon Hara also says you can't leave a knife point up. There's a whole issue in Shulchan Aruch about Mayim Megulim, exposed water, uncovered water. In the olden days, people had a water barrel outside their home, which they filled with rainwater, or they drew water from a well and filled that barrel so it was more accessible to them. And it usually had a cover. You took off the cover, you used the ladle, the dipper, whatever you call it, to get the water, and then you put the cover back. You come in the morning, and the water was left inadvertently uncovered overnight. That's called Mayim Megulim. And according to Shulchan Aruch, it's forbidden to drink that water. You have to dump it and get new water. The discussion in the commentaries is the reason why. And it says that perhaps a poisonous snake came in the middle of the night, drank from the water, left some of its venom, and you could be harmed by that. Commentaries go further and they say, you know how far-fetched that is? That maybe a snake left its venom. And how much venom could it leave that would not get diluted by this whole barrel of water? And how much harm could it do? You know that in most cases, if you don't have any cuts in your mouth or throat, you could drink snake venom without any harm. It goes right into the stomach and gets neutralized. If you have a cut where it gets into the bloodstream, it could be dangerous. So the commentaries point out, even though it's a far-fetched thing, maybe a snake drank from it, maybe he didn't. Okay, let's say he did. Maybe he left his venom, but maybe he didn't. Okay, let's say he did. That venom probably can't harm anybody, or maybe one rare situation, and yet, you're not allowed to drink Mayim Megulim. So at least it's qualified in Shulchan Aruch by saying, if you live in an area where there are snakes, poisonous snakes. If there are no poisonous snakes where you live, then, according to most opinions, as far as I know, there's no Isur in uncovered water. But there are some that say, no, let's play it by the rules. Mayim Megulim is Mayim Megulim, and it's one of those things. Now, all of these things combine, I didn't mean to get here, but I might as well go there, to say you've got to be totally, I was going to say out of your mind. That's not the right way to say it. You have to be totally oblivious or dense to a process in halacha to not see that smoking is absolutely forbidden by halacha. Because the danger of smoking is far greater than the danger of a poisonous snake's venom that might have gotten into a barrel of water. And that's what Shulchan Aruch said you can't do. Or putting coins in your mouth. If you can't put coins in your mouth because maybe you could be harmed from germs, how much more so smoking, which the Surgeon General has declared, or whatever they say now. I mean, I remember following this almost since the beginning, in the mid-50s, when they first required the label to say the Surgeon General has determined that smoking might be hazardous to your health. If you look, it's an interesting thing, find it on the web, of the list of the evolution of that warning to smoking causes death, smoking causes problems in pregnancy, smoking, you know, no more, the Surgeon General has determined that it might, you know, go like that. And the defense that you get from some religious circles is, my Rebbe smokes, and his Rebbe smoked, and my grandfather smoked. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you open up Encyclopedia Yehudit, Yisraelit, Otsar Yisrael it's called. It's a Jewish encyclopedia of halacha, written in 1917. Open up to the entry called Tabak, tobacco. He discusses there, do you make a bracha when you smoke? Are you allowed to smoke on a fast day? Are you allowed to smoke on Yom Tov? Various and other considerations. Do you make a bracha? Did I say that already? You make a bracha when you smoke. Nowhere in his whole entry on tobacco is there any statement of maybe it's dangerous and you shouldn't do it. But then you realize that in 1917, most of the world was oblivious to that fact.
Not only they thought it was something good to do, I think.
Not only that, it was in the mid-50s that people finally started getting awake. The thing that slowed down the process were the tobacco companies, which were immensely powerful, and scotched all kind of legislation. But then when judges started going with those class action suits and stuff like that, they started waking up, and you could prove it by looking at the companies that used to handle only tobacco, how they diversified into everything else, just in case they lose the cigarettes. They already have big business elsewhere. Dr. Fred Rosner, I don't know if you know that name, from doctor in New York, wrote an article, I would say before its time, about the Torah and rabbinic prohibitions of smoking. And he writes there that smoking tobacco was first implicated as a health hazard in the end of the 1700s.
Whoa.
But it just didn't catch on. It just was too popular until the mid-50s or 60s. And look today. I listen regularly to Radio Mystery Theater, which was recorded back in the 70s and 80s. It was sort of an attempt to recreate even the older radio shows. Very successful. I used to love it. I saw it on the internet. I bought 4 discs worth of the shows. I have all 1,000-something episodes of it, and I download them to my MP3 and I listen. Some of the shows leave the commercials in and leave some of the news broadcasts in from the mid-70s to the early 80s. Fascinating how we haven't changed much. You hear certain things, and for a moment, you say, is this morning's news? Occasionally, you hear something that's obviously dated. You know, Nixon resigned. Okay, so then you know it wasn't today. But when you hear things, a commercial about the hazards of smoking, and you could stop smoking, and here are some tips for stopping, it could be yesterday. And then you realize that it wasn't yesterday, it was 25-plus years ago, and people are still struggling to get other people to stop smoking. And then you have the business of secondary smoking, et cetera, et cetera. So if you need it, it's in Shulchan Aruch. It belongs to this mitzvah of not leaving a stumbling block, keeping a dangerous object about, and that means that your smoking, which can harm somebody sitting next to you, is definitely in the spirit of this prohibition. I don't know if I could claim that it's part of this particular Torah prohibition, but certainly it's part of v'nishmartem ma'od l'nafshoteichem, to be careful about preserving your soul. What's interesting, by the way, about that is there are contexts of that phrase, preserve your soul, of a spiritual nature. And there are contexts of preserving your soul which are purely physical. And it's both. And that's why that name is reflected very nicely in the Rambam's Hilchot Shmirat HaNefesh VeHaguf, Laws of Preservation of Soul and Body. There are other mitzvot that you could find not only in Parshat Ki Teitzeh, but throughout the Torah, where the Torah gives it in a specific context. And we are taught by the oral law, not that the rabbis broadened it, but the Torah itself was meant to be understood in a broader way. Here's another example. Right up towards the beginning, in the topic of Eshet Yifat Toar, which is a beautiful woman captured in war, you have, actually you don't have it here, but you have the requirement of proper treatment of her as a wife, from which we learn by extension, certainly any wife.
Yes, I
would say. In other words, here's a guy who was given Torah permission to follow his passion and lust in war and take this woman. And there's a whole dispute as to whether he's allowed to actually have relations with her the first time without any preliminary, and then only after that he's not allowed to approach her again until she expresses her desire to become Jewish, and she waits a 30-day waiting period and goes to mikveh and converts and studies and everything like that. But then the point is that if you decide that you're not interested in marrying her, you cannot mistreat her. you have to release her and accord her dignity of a woman. And not say, well, you're not a regular woman, you're not even Jewish, you were a captive, you were, and throw all kind of nasty words towards her. But there are things that we learn from this context which, in the narrow sense, applies to the Ifat Toar. In a broader sense, by Torah law, applies to every Jewish woman. It goes on and on like that. There's an example in Parshat Emor, which is a command to a Kohen, even though he's not allowed to become Tomei to a dead body, the exceptions are his close relatives, which he must become Tomei to and mourn. From there is where we learn the mourning of the seven close relatives, of sitting Shiva. But if you look in the Torah, it says only the Kohen is the topic. So are you suggesting that the rabbis broaden that to include the laws of mourning in the general population? No, more than that. The rabbis explained that the scope of that particular prohibition or that particular mitzvah of avelut applies to all mourning in our society. You have many, I don't know how many, but you have many, many examples of... Basically, I could sum it up like this. The written word in the Torah seems very narrow to apply. The oral explanation of it, which is equal status of Torah law, really opens it up and broadens it to include many situations that the Torah itself did not speak about because that's the style of the written word. I wrote something, I think I wrote it, or I spoke it, or maybe I did both. You know, sometimes after having written it and after having given a shiur, I sometimes don't even remember where I said it and where I wrote it. But one of the points is simply this. Without the oral law, you don't have the whole Torah. The five books of Moses, Chamisha Chumshei Torah, the Bible, call it whatever you want, is completely incomplete. And I said that on purpose because it's a funny-sounding phrase. It is absolutely not possible to understand the written word without the oral law. It's also impossible to do that without people teaching you the oral law and the Torah. And it's something that many Jews don't understand, and it's something that the world didn't understand. When the world wrenched the Torah away from the Jewish people, said, we want that also, and we demand that you translate it into Greek, and from there translate it into all other kind of languages, making the Bible the number one best-selling book of all time in history. What's number two? I love asking that, huh? No. The number two best-selling, I can't call it a book, publication of all times is Reader's Digest. Harry Potter gets up there also, but yeah.
I didn't read the last one yet.
I did.
Yes,
you did. Yeah, yeah, it's a lot of fun, if you like it. But that's the style of mitzvot. It's almost as if God said, I don't want to put everything in writing. I've told you the Midrash before, of when God dictated to Moshe Rabbeinu, Lo tevashel gedi b'chalevi mo, don't cook a kid in its mother's milk. And God explained to Moshe the laws of milk and meat. Moshe asked God for permission to write milk and meat. He said it would be a lot easier to understand if I write, do not cook milk and meat. Why should I write, do not cook a kid in its mother's milk, and then have to explain to people that it means the meat of a kosher domesticated animal and the milk of a domesticated animal, even though they're not related to each other. God said to Moshe, Ketav lecha et hadvarim ha'ela. You write these words that I dictate. Don't change them. The words are supposed to be written that way. They're supposed to be explained that way. I don't know if the same Medrash would say about an eye for an eye, but we could assume that it would. God dictates an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and explains to Moshe the complex system of monetary compensation for various levels of injury, physical pain, and doctor's bills, and lost earning capacity, and even embarrassment, and wasted time. And that's what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means. I imagine Moshe Rabbeinu could have turned to God and said, maybe I should write that. It'll be a lot easier to understand, and we won't have people throughout Jewish history throwing this at us and say, look at how barbaric the Torah is. It calls for a plucking out of an eye. It doesn't. And anyone who thinks that that pasuk is supposed to be taken literally is totally mistaken. It means a whole other thing. Why not write it? God did not want to write it. He wanted there to be a partnership forever between the written word and the oral law to be passed down generation to generation. When there came a generation where they realized that having the oral law too oral and not accessible enough, and it was in fear of being lost, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi is the one who took it upon himself to overturn the rule in the Torah, and that's what we say in a Mishnah, Eit la'asot la'ashem, when it comes time to serve God properly, sometimes it requires, Heferu Toratecha, turn the Torah upside down. That's what he did. He turned the oral law and committed it to writing, which was a big no-no. But he did it for the sake of preserving the Torah. And he did it very cleverly, because he did it very cryptically. If you look in Mishnah, you find he did not spell out everything. He left it so that it still requires teachers, and it still requires understanding and explanation. And the flavor is retained of oral law, even though it happens to be on a printed page in front of your nose. It is still essentially oral law, and that includes in our time where Art Scroll did its share, and Steinsaltz did his share, and the Stone Chumash did his share, and everybody who committed anything to writing was for the purpose of helping enhance the spread of Torah, but essentially it has to be oral. Every book like this should have on the front cover a Surgeon General's warning, any doubt, any question, any hesitation, and anything that you read in this book, check it out with a proper source, because the book can't give you every situation, and that's why it has to be an oral process. That's why you don't paskin from the Chumash, you don't paskin from the Mishnah, you don't paskin from the Gemara, you really shouldn't even paskin from Shulchan Aruch. You go to a Rav, you ask a Shaila. The Rav will say, it says in Mishnah Berurah that this is what you should do, and that's what I'm telling you, that's what you should do. Then you've got it orally, not just in writing. And all of these Shailot and Tshuvot, these questions and responsa, are also committed to writing, but still they need to be learned with the flavor of oral law.
You know, the topic of safety and health and hazards and dangers has a lot of ramifications in our own society, and it might sound cliche and trite to say it, but it really isn't. It's very, very accurate and to the point. The Torah forbids reckless driving. That's not just reaching into the Torah and fishing around for something to attach to the appalling road safety problems that we have in Israel and elsewhere, but it's real. The concept of Shmirat HaNefesh VaHaGuf, preservation of soul and body, impacts in a lot of ways. I am absolutely convinced, as I've said many times, that it is Asur Min HaTorah, meaning forbidden by Torah law, to smoke. This applies to oneself, and it applies to the concept of secondary smoke. I was at a wedding last night. Bunch of yeshiva guys lit up cigarettes in the wedding hall, which is against the law, which is against the rules of the wedding hall, which is absolutely forbidden. And I got into an argument, which developed into a fight. And there is a pig-headedness, which I don't know if I want to discuss now, especially since time is running out for this particular edition of Torah Tidbits Audio, but it's something that from time to time, and should be more, take my attention to pursue it in certain circles, because the yeshiva guy's favorite line is Rabbi so-and-so, referring to one of the great Torah giants of the generation, smoked. And therefore, what are you telling me you're not allowed to smoke? Who are you to tell me that you're not allowed to smoke when Rav so-and-so smoked? I won't even mention his name. The fact that he passed away a couple of years ago, and the fact that he might, if asked, say, of course you're not allowed to, but there are problems of addiction. I mean, all that aside. But the answer that I was getting was, I know it's wrong. I know I shouldn't do it. I know it's not healthy. But how can you say that I shouldn't do it because Rabbi so-and-so did? Very, very weak argument. And my blood boiled on that topic, which of course isn't good for your health either. And I actually left the wedding early because of it, because the smoke was overpowering and the obstinate and the non-Torah projection of these Torah people I found suffocating. Anyway, enough said on that. There are plenty of mitzvot in Ki Teitzei, which we didn't touch upon. It is a very, very mitzvah-heavy sedra. It can't be covered in an hour or in a day or in a week. What we should do this Shabbat is take a look at some of the mitzvot, focus in on one, and increase not only our knowledge about mitzvot, but our commitment to them. To me, this is the Elul formula. This is the Jewish life formula. It is so simple. All we have to do is follow God and obey Him and do His mitzvot and keep His Torah, and then everything will be fine. Much easier said than done. In any event, that's the story, not just for Parshat Ki Teitzei, but for many, many other parshiot, not just for Elul time, but for many other times of the year. On that note, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.